We thank you, our gracious God, that you are our shepherd and you feed and care and bless. And we ask that as we take these minutes now to hear and think on your word, you would feed us with the comfort and the challenge that we need. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give to us. What we are not, please make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm very glad to take a part in your 5 p.m. service series, everyone. And we're following the life of Jacob, a highly significant character in the scriptures. And today we come to what is, I guess, one of the great turning points in the life of God's servants. This is where Jacob is renamed Israel, and we'll see the significance of that. And we'll also see how God deals with somebody who is perverse. And this is also personally significant for us in the way God deals with his individuals. So there's something specific about Genesis 32, 33, God dealing with a very particular person, but there is something which is applicable for us as well. Now, please do turn to page 32 or 3 of your Bibles. If you don't know the Bible well, we're in the book of Genesis, the name of which means beginnings. There are two immeasurable beginnings in the book of Genesis. One is the beginning of creation, and you know that Adam is part of that, and he breaks fellowship with God. And then there is the beginning of salvation or redemption, and God's choice for this salvation is Abraham, a new family. His son is Isaac, his grandson is Jacob. We are dealing, of course, with Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And from Jacob is going to come the 12 children or the 12 tribes of Israel. So he is a very important person in God's plans. But all the people that God works with, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, are deeply sinful. And this has reminded us in the series that the plan of salvation hangs on God, not man, which is why it survives and works. And Jacob, as you've seen, has been pretty devious the whole way, stealing his older brother Esau's inheritance, running for his life, ending up with a large, quarrelsome family well away from the promised land. And the wonderful thing is, as you've been observing, is that God is planning everything. Even when the two boys, Jacob and Esau, were in the womb, God said to the mother, there are two nations in your womb, and they will separate and go different ways. But the older, said the Lord, will serve the younger. And even as Jacob runs for his life, we remember, I think, words in chapter 28, where God met Jacob, which is amazing in itself, and said to him, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac. I will give you the promised land, and the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you till I've done what I've promised. Astounding that God would say that to somebody as devious and unworthy and rebellious as Jacob. So now as we come to chapter 32, Jacob is ready with his family to go home. There's one major problem, and that is he has to go past his brother Esau. And from a biblical point of view, this is a highly significant thing because the last thing that Esau said to Jacob was, I will kill you. And therefore, we ask the question whether Jacob will even get to the promised land. And from a personal point of view, this is also a deeply searching, touching part of Scripture because who hasn't been involved in some kind of fear and tension? It's bad enough to be on the receiving end of someone's anger, but to be in a position where someone is extremely dangerous to you. And so I want to follow this with you, and I want to see with you how God wonderfully, surprisingly, profoundly answers this particular need. 2 points. The first is the fear of meeting Esau, and the second is the need of meeting God. The fear of meeting Esau and the need of meeting God. Look at chapter 32, verse 1, and you'll see what it says. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So on the road back, God wonderfully encouraged him by meeting him with some kind of angelic committee. Jacob, you know, had dreamt about angels before when he'd seen in his dream the ladder from heaven to earth and the angels ascending and descending. And Jacob was a man who knew that he should believe in the supernatural. Now he's on the road home, and it's the road that God wants him to be on, and there is this supernatural encouragement. And he calls the place immediately Two Camps. Mahanaim, which is two camps, the camp of Jacob and his family, and the camp of the Lord and his heavenly host. And this is the sheer kindness of God to give him this encouragement. I was reading an old commentary by a guy called Alexander McLaren, and he said that the great General Gordon of Khartoum, wrote his last letter from battle and put as a P.S. that the Lord is with us. And then he wrote this Hebrew word, Mahanaim. And not only, of course, was he meaning his readers to know that he was trusting the Lord, even though he had an army with him, but it also is a great reminder to us that these older men knew their Bibles. I'm not sure what you and I would make of a P.S. with Mahanaim as the last word, but the readers were obviously meant to know. Now, with that encouragement, does Jacob have great confidence in God? The verses that follow do not seem to indicate so. His message to Esau, as you see from verse 3 and following, is to tell Esau, God has blessed me. Yes, he has. He's given me plenty of animals and plenty of servants. And, says Jacob to Esau, I'm writing to you so that I'll find favor in your eyes. He seems to be of the opinion that time will heal everything. And so when the message comes back from Esau that Esau is coming towards him, look at verse 6, with 400 men, Jacob is terrified. 400 men is not quite an army, but it does sound pretty distressing. And Jacob does what men do who don't really believe that God keeps his promises. Do you know what it is that men do when they don't believe that God keeps his promises? First of all, verse 7, he strategizes. He strategizes by putting everybody into two groups because an attack seems inevitable, and therefore he assumes that one will be attacked and one will escape. It's the best he can do. The second thing he does is he prays, and he prays a very good prayer. It begins in verse 9. He prays that God would save him because he's promised. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he'll come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I'll make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob is in two minds. He is partly thinking, this is up to me, and he's partly thinking, I'll pray as well. And friends, I want to tell you, it's absolutely right if you are in the face of the commands of God that you should work and pray. If you have a command from God, like make disciples, well, work and pray. But it's not the same when it comes to the promises of God. If you've got a promise from God, you do not have to strategize to get a promise working. If God says, I'm with you always, you don't need to strategize. God says to Jacob, I'll watch over you, I'll bring you to the land, I promise. That needs no strategizing. It needs good trusting. I've just had 2 days with the Archbishop of Sydney this week, Thursday and Friday. He's gathering clergy from the Sydney Diocese into his house for 2 intensive days and nights, thinking about the lost people of this city. And it's a very great thing. We've got somebody like Peter Jensen thinking about this. And we had probably 10 to 12 hours sitting at the table just talking about what we should be praying and what we should be doing and whether it is possible that there is a judgment of God on our city, whether it's possible there's a judgment of God on the church and what we should be saying to God and what we should be doing. And one of the leaders, one of the other pastors who is there, who's a man with a church which is quite a large church by Sydney standards, he said, I have 2 kinds of people in my church. He says, I have people who say to God, take my life and use it wherever I go. And he said, those people are a blessing to everybody in the church. And he said, I have plenty of other people. In fact, I have more people who say to God, bless my plans. He said, they're the biggest challenge for my ministry. to see people who'll say to God, bless my plans, and see them become people who say to God, take my life. I thought to myself, although he's not on the North Shore, it's a very North Shore thing, isn't it, to say to God, bless my plans. I live on the North Shore. And even the church on the North Shore is full of people, isn't it, who'll say to God, bless my plans. Come with me. I'm going in this direction. You follow me. It's a very different thing, isn't it? Jacob is a bless my plans man. He believes, he prays, and then if you look at verse 13, he sets up an elaborate bribery scheme. He gets his animals into various flocks, a flock of goats and sheep and camels and cattle and donkeys, and he sends them in five groups ahead of him to Esau, so that as Esau walks towards Jacob, marches toward Jacob, he hits five bribes as he walks. He hits the goats and then the sheep and then the camels and then the cattle and then the donkeys. It's very clever. It's overwhelming. It's Jacob scheming and plotting and strategizing and still thinking that God is someone, somewhere. But in the end, if this is going to work, I'm going to have to do it. Now, the wonderful thing is that even if Jacob is slow to understand the whole purposes of God and even believe the promises of God, don't miss the best bit of all, and that is that God, who's made the covenant with Jacob, and remember, God did the choosing and God's done the promising, God is the God of initiative. And even though Jacob greatly fears meeting Esau, Jacob needs to meet God. And that's what we come to in this second point, the need of meeting God. Look at, again, chapter 32, verse 22, where God wrestles with Jacob. This little section, which Sue read for us, remains a mystery to most Christians. Most people ask themselves, what is going on here? And it's been greatly devotionalized and allegorized and pietized. The biblical commentators are happy to say, basically, your guess is as good as mine. Wenham says in his commentary, the darkness of the scene is matched only by the opacity of the narrative, which is a nice way of saying, I'm lost. So think it through with me, not only because it's a turning point for Jacob, I mean, his name becomes Israel from this time on, but also it teaches a principle of the way God works. You see in verse 24, Jacob is alone. He sent his close family to a safe place. And suddenly someone in the night wrestles with him through the night. Must have been an extraordinary and bizarre experience. I don't think we should hesitate to say that this is God wrestling with Jacob in some manifestation. It says in verse 28, you've wrestled with God. And it says in verse 30, I've seen God. And although it seems ridiculous that God would wrestle with a man, it's a little bit like me saying to you when you get home, you know, find an ant in the back garden and wrestle with it. But there is a sense in which this passage shows us how God works to change a person. He condescends, you see, to work on Jacob. And he does it without steamrolling him. He doesn't abuse Jacob. And yet he does it without any difficulty. It is a very straightforward thing for God to do it. And I want you to look with me at verses 24, 25, 26. The Bible puts this very beautifully. Verse 24, God took the initiative to wrestle with Jacob. Verse 25, God does this very cleverly indeed by dislocating Jacob's hip. And verse 26, in case that looks as though Jacob is just putty and helpless in God's hands, you see that somehow Jacob holds on to this wrestler until he's blessed. Initiative, dislocation, blessing. Now, just think, for example, of this principle in the way in which people become Christians. God transforms a person so that they become a Christian. How does God cause a person to become a Christian? Well, it doesn't matter whether you are raised in a Christian home or whether you are prayed for even as a child. The fact of the matter is you know that God took the initiative in order to save you. He converted you. He brought you under the sound of the word. And we know that this is essential, that God would take the initiative, because we're spiritually dead until he works on us. And he doesn't give us a frontal lobotomy when he converts us and turns us into sort of a moron. You see, he does some kind of dislocation. He cripples the pride of a man. He cripples the independence of a man. He cripples the self-confidence of a man. And why does he do this? He does this in order that he might bless with more than a person ever loses. Now, I don't think we tonight can read this work of God on Jacob without seeing the whole pattern of the Bible wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. I mean, you probably recognize that even in Genesis, there is a great deal of being brought low in order to be raised. And this whole principle of being brought low in order to be raised finds its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is supremely brought low and supremely raised. And this overflow takes place in the people of God who are brought low in order that they may be raised. As someone has said, the work of God in the believer is always the tick that they are brought down a little and they are raised very wonderfully. And I don't think it's possible to read this principle of initiative and dislocation and blessing without seeing something of the Lord Jesus, who initiated the incarnation and then the work of the cross and then dislocates a man by removing his ignorance and his pride and then brings him to blessing, which is eternal and everlasting. Or think about how the Lord grows a Christian. There must be many here tonight, and you either long to grow yourself or you long for other people to grow. You just long to see some people grow. And I think the same sequence is seen again and again in the Christian life when God brings growth, because he initiates every bit of progress comes from God. And he dislocates the Christian, doesn't he? He knocks us off our comfortable chair or our half-hearted chair or our compromised chair. Why does he do this? Because he's cruel? Not at all. He does this because he wants to promote in us an appreciation for himself. He wants us to see how blessed we are, how great he is, how gracious he is. He wants to promote intimacy and faithfulness. So there is a piece of genius going on in this work of God on Jacob. There's a sort of a paradox. He wrestles with Jacob in order to paradoxically free him. And he dislocates Jacob in order to paradoxically strengthen him. And he blesses Jacob in order to paradoxically humble him. If you've ever heard that old prayer or testimony, which is quite well known, and it goes like this: I asked for strength that I might achieve, and I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for. I got everything I hoped for. Unspoken prayers were answered. You wonder whether that isn't the wise intercession of the Lord Jesus. I am most richly blessed. So here is the father of the 12 tribes being turned from a taker. That's what Jacob is, a grabber. And he is becoming a receiver. His name is no longer going to be Jacob, who takes. It's now going to be Israel. And Israel is a very difficult word to translate, because it's kind of struggles God. And the translators don't know whether to go with God struggles, God strives, or he strives with God. And I think it's brilliant that it's ambiguous, because the history of Israel is the history of God wrestling with his people in order to bless them. And the history of Israel is the people of Israel wrestling with God because of perversity. And the testimony of Israel is that God wrestles to bless and people wrestle to rebel. Well, this wrestle for Jacob is very real, because the next morning he's got a limp. He's got a physical limp. This is not a dream. He has been wrestled. And when God says he's changing his name from Jacob to Esau, this is not just talk. God has changed him. If you look at chapter 33 and verse 3, Jacob leads the way to Esau. That's an extraordinary piece of courage. He's not able to run to Esau. It must have been a very slow trip. He's limping. But in verse 4, Esau runs. And he runs and he embraces Jacob. And a very great miracle has taken place, because the person that Jacob was terrified to face has been turned into a friend. God wants Jacob in the promised land. And Jacob's language becomes quite God-centered. You see verse 5, God graciously gave me this family. Verse 11, God has been gracious to me. And he's moved in a way from bless my plans to take my life. Not, however, that he's perfect. In chapter 33, verse 13, Esau suggests that they all head back to his place, and Jacob weakly says, okay, and then does not go back to Esau's place, which is west, but goes north to the promised land exactly as he ought. So there is a kind of a reminder that Jacob has learned that his trip is to the promised land. It was right for him not to go back with Esau, but he's still affected by his old sins and he can hardly speak without being wily. He is, as we would say, forgiven, not perfect. So God has done a pivotal thing in his plans. You see, he has taken up Jacob's life and he has initiated in his life in order to dislocate him from being a self-trusting, wily character into being a God-trusting, more faithful character, and he's begun to bless him. The guy called Jacob, who originally stole a blessing from his father, is now wanting to receive a blessing from God. And what Jacob used to think was all up to him, he now recognizes to be all up to God. Just as if a person is becoming a Christian for the first time, what's the thing they're going to do if they're going to become a Christian for the first time? They're going to learn that they must abandon all their contributions and kneel down with their hand held out and receive Christ as Lord and Saviour. Now, what God does in the life of Jacob, we would be crazy to miss as a principle in the way he deals with people, his people, down the historical line. He seizes his people. He takes the initiative. He brings a man to see that his problem is not outside himself. The problem is inside himself. He begins to work on a person until they start to do business with God, until they realize that they've never met God, they've never known God, they're not ready to meet God, they've never really pleaded with God, they've never realized who God is. Everything in their life has been nominal and religious and outward and borrowed. And God does this wonderful, gracious work of initiating in order to save that person from their deadness and dislocate their arrogance and their idolatry and bring them to himself in order that he might deeply, richly, eternally bless them. So this is a turning point in God's plans. In Genesis 32, Jacob, who's been clever and fairly fearful and fairly far away, becomes Israel, a real, more joyful, homebound servant. And maybe there are people here this evening who know the process of God initiating in your life, dislocating you in order to richly bless you. And if he's going to take you forward, and if he's going to take me forward, don't be surprised if he doesn't initiate again and again in order to bring us to some kind of new dependence and humility and prayerfulness and openness. And when we know God better, we are immeasurably strengthened for the challenges which are in front of us, which of course is the very purpose of God in doing the whole process. Let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your great and gracious work from start to finish in the life of somebody like Jacob, in bringing him deeply and intimately to yourself. There are many of us here this evening, and we want to thank you for the way in which you initiated to save us beyond what we deserve or could have even asked or imagined. And there are many of us here who thank you for continuing to initiate in our lives in order that we might not be distant and proud and foolish and fruitless people. But you have brought us to yourself with a great and fresh understanding for purposes, your purposes in our future. We give you our thanks. We pray that for your great glory you'll continue to work to bring people to yourself. And we pray that in your great goodness you'll continue to bring us into a greater appreciation for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.